Let's turn with me over to Acts chapter 11. If you weren't here last week, it's okay. Here's why. Because Acts chapter 11 tells a story right over again. And so you get the synopsis if you missed it last week. Shame on you for missing. But anyways, just kidding. In Acts chapter 11, we're up in Caesarea, kind of northern area of Galilee. And word makes it all the way back down to headquarters, down to Jerusalem, of what had taken place there. So Peter's going to retell the story. So I'll let him retell it. But it must have been going through his mind. Okay, how do I explain? I went to Cornelius's house, a Gentile, and I ate with the Gentiles because God told me to. Have you ever been in that situation where you found it difficult, where you really believe the Lord was leading you in a certain direction or told you something, but it's just kind of hard to explain to other people? I know when Kelly and I moved out here in 85, all of our friends were saying, why would you go and do that? It was only about 10,000 people in Temecula at the time. Marietta didn't even exist as a city. There's a few, you know, some of the small homes in the old town that were here. But, you know, with that, there just, our Christians were asking us, you know, good questions. Like what church are you going to go to? And we said, I don't know. What are you going to do for work? Well, I'm going to still drive all the way into Bellflower. And, well, what about this? And just everything seemed wrong in everybody else's mind. But Kelly and I were content with, I really think this is what God was showing us to do. And we're going to move forward with that. So sometimes it's hard to explain, and I'm sure as Peter's mulling through his mind what just happened with the Holy Spirit coming down and all of these Gentiles getting saved, not by becoming Jews first and then getting saved, what we call proselytized into Judaism, but they just, there on their own, just got saved as Gentiles. And this was new, and this was strange, and this was weird. And I don't even think he had time to formulate all of his theology in that. And so as he gets down to Jerusalem with the six Jews he brought with him, he's simply going to tell the story. What else can he do? Here's what happened. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, now listen to their issue in verse 3. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? That's their deal, verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, and creeping things, or reptiles, and birds in the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At the very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And so I like how he pulls these guys in. They went too. Okay. Verse 13, and he told us how he had, he's hearing from Cornelius now, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When he heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Great story. Again, we don't need to repeat a lot of the things. We realize it wasn't necessarily a food issue that God was after, of letting the sheet full of all of these common and uncommon, or the animals that the Jews could eat and the animals that they couldn't eat, you know, vision coming down, because later on, it specifically, he picked up on it. It was talking about Jew and Gentile, that God had a love for all of the world, for the Gentiles also, and thus was using Peter to bridge that gap so that the Spirit would be led to, you know, being fallen out on, on, on the Gentiles. And so, as he said, as I began to speak, so we understand from last week in between verse 30, 43 and 44, that he had a lot more to say, or at least he was planning to say. At the beginning of his speech, as he is sharing here, all of a sudden, Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're speaking in tongues. There's this outward manifestation that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. He ends up water baptizing them. We call it the Gentile Pentecost that had taken place. An incredible, incredible event. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because I want to say a whole lot about the next section. But look at verse 14 because there might be something that is a little bit tricky here. Who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. Some people have interpreted that as, well, if anybody gets saved in your household, in your home, then automatically everyone's going to get saved. It's a promise by God. And some people hold on to that as a promise. I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. So what's he saying here? Well, in fact, his household did get saved. In missiology today, we call it the people movements, where God moves not only upon individuals, but upon a whole group of people, whether it be a whole family, sometimes even a whole village or a whole community. I'll give you a few examples of what we're talking about. First of all, a lot of times we don't think that would be valid because we are very individualistic in our Western mindset. It's all about, it's just the way we grow up, it's our culture, it's about us. In other cultures, a lot of times it's patriarchal, or the families, before there's a decision to be made, you go to the leader of the family, either dad, or if mom and dad have died off, it's the oldest brother, whoever it is in that system there, they're looking to them. It's like that in a lot of the Muslim world and Hindu world and different places, depending on, again, the strength of that culture. I don't know if you remember a couple years back, KP was talking about the Dalits coming to, the possibility of the Dalits coming to Christ. The Dalits, remember, in India are the untouchables is what they're called. They're the lowest of the caste system. There's about 250 million. And the leaders of the Dalits were upset at Hinduism and the leaders of that. And so with that, they were inviting other religions to come in and talk with them. And they were talking about taking all 100, 250 million Dalits and converting to whatever it was. So they'd have, you know, Christian speakers come and speak to them. And so leaders were making a decision for that. Now, that might be a little bit scary on that scale, okay? On 250 million Dalits getting saved like that. It almost sounds like what Constantine did back in the 4th century, where he made the whole Roman Empire Christian at that time. Now, all that did is water down Christianity, then help it in any way. So there can be the extreme of that. But as we were talking about the Bajau people, last year when I was there in Davao, we got to go to the village one of the villages that the Baileys minister in, and I had read about this village. It's an all-Muslim village that almost all of them came to Christ. Now, I read that, and I know the Baileys, I love them dearly, and I trust them, but I read this article, and I thought, nah, 96 to 98% getting saved in this village. And I guess I would say, I'm such a critic, I probably wouldn't believe it unless I saw it myself. We were in that village. Went to the head mufti's house and went in there. He served us coffee and started learning the different people that accepted Christ. It's the first village to be able to have their own preschool in that. It's a Christian preschool. They're teaching biblical things in this. It just continues to explode what happened in this village there. And that story has been repeated over and over. Not even a family, but the Holy Spirit so falling upon them that a whole village gets saved. And so a little bit foreign to us in verse 14 there of a whole household getting saved, but very normal in certain cultures in our world. Again, as I said earlier about Peter, I don't think he's figured out all of the theology of it, but he can tell at least his experience. It's kind of what happened in John chapter 9 with the blind man when they kept coming up to him. He says, but the man that healed you, isn't he a sinner? He says, if he's a sinner, I don't know. I was blind. Now I can see. And that's what he just kept answering them. It's like, I'm not going to use hearsay what other people are saying about him. I don't know the man. I already told you that. I was blind. Now I can see. That's my story. And so he's simply retelling his story. And that's what Peter's doing. Don't have it all figured out. God told me to do it. Here's what happened. Here's my story. I think one of the things that this does teach us is when God is doing a new thing, how we need to respond. We can take these critics that were against this happening that they had heard about. They wanted to know the details of it. And they're against them even sitting or eating with these Gentiles. But they sit down and listen. They want to get the facts. We don't want the hearsay. We want Peter and the guys that were there. That's who we want to hear from. So they listen. That's first and foremost. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. So all the more they're meditating on it, kind of mulling it over and really thinking through what had just taken place there. Another good thing. And I'm going to read into them two more things to test and hold fast. I'm reading this in from Paul's wisdom that he gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where he says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. That's what they're doing here. That's what I'm understanding what they're doing. And they're sitting and they're pondering for a little bit. They're just kind of keeping silent. They're not doing the whispering kind of thing. They're just looking at it. And then they say in verse 18, wow. Well, I added wow. But I think that's what they're saying. Then it was in my own translation. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. He gave them eternal life also. And boom, the light's going on for all of them. And so they've really thought this thing through. And we need to do the same thing as new things, interesting ways to do ministry come our way. We better test all of it to Scripture. And we need to hold on to those things that are good. Yeah, chuck the things that aren't, but hold on to the things that are harmonious to Scripture. Christians need to test what we read and what we hear by comparing it to the Word of God. Sometimes that's a difficult process, but it is a possible process because He's given us the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And each of us as Christians have that responsibility and ability to be able to do that. And so, I know some have more discernment than others. Maybe the older we get in our faith, the deeper we get into Scripture. Maybe just have the gift of discernment, which is a designated gift, which maybe elevates that discernment to another level. So we're at all different levels maybe with discernment in that. You can take it then once you've researched and looked at it to an older, mature Christian that can show you maybe Scriptures that you don't know about or where they are to be able to help you with that. We're all called to do that. And we need to discover what is good and what should be retained. Eat the fish, spit out the bones. That's what I always say. You know what he was really hovering all of this on is not only experience, but I see him here using the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was saying, what Jesus was saying, what God the Father was saying. The Spirit, yeah, up in verse 12, then the Spirit told me to go with them. And then in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so he brings the Holy Spirit into the involvement of this. Then he brings Jesus into it in verse 16. Then I remembered the word, the Lord, how he said, this is Jesus speaking, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he brings the saying that Jesus has said, hey, look, and we got to see it take place. And the third being God the Father in verse 17. Therefore, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, and then it jumps on down to verse 17, who was I that I could withstand God? So he brings this, Peter bringing this Trinitarian backup, not just some feeling that he had, not just his experience, though his experience is important and his story is important, but he backs it up here with the Spirit, with Jesus, and with the Father. Let's move on to what's happening here, and there's definitely a break between verse 18 and 19. Take a quick sip real quick. You know, before I even read it, go back to chapter 8, verse 4, because he's going to take a step back and pick it up from this verse. Remember, chapter 7 is when Stephen died. They had stoned him to death. There was Paul holding all of his garments that were there. Well, right after that is it got to that place where there was a stoning that took place. Right after that is where the great persecution takes place. Verse 4 of chapter 8, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, and it talks about Philip's ministry. Okay, now go on back to chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 because this is where you might just put a little notch or a little note outside of verse 19 there. Hey, go back to 8:4. This is where it picks it up from. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So that was their focus group. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. There's actually, we don't see it there, but in the original language, this word Hellenist, which we always say is Greek-speaking Jews, is different here. The ending is a little bit different, so it simply means Greeks, or we would know as Gentiles, okay? So they'd come to Antioch and spoke to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. That's 300 miles north of Jerusalem, right on the Mediterranean coast. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he, being Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the two big churches we're talking about, the one down in Jerusalem, that's the apostles, full of Jews. They're kind of the big religious hub down there. This next one, 300 miles north, Antioch. First Gentile church that we ever hear about. Up in the Antioch region there. So as I said, 300 miles north. Third largest city of the Roman Empire. First Rome, second Alexandria, which is in northern Africa. And this third one was this Antioch. So a very Roman city. But as we know, there's a bunch of Jews that had, when they had fled, they had gone and colonized up there. And so there would be like a Jewish quarter is where they sat down. And the very first group that we hear about in verse 19, the ones that scattered, they went up there and they got in their holy huddle and stayed. They didn't take it to the Gentiles. They stayed there with the other Jews. And understand, they said that there was about 500,000 people living in Antioch at the time. 500,000. 25,000 were Jews. So they're going to minister to the 25,000. But it all changes in verse 20. Because we got some believers from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene. Remember the guy that carried Jesus' cross? Simon of Cyrene. Again, northern Africa. So these guys come northern Africa and from the east a little bit on that little Cyprus, island that's there. They come up to Antioch there, which we know today as Syria. And as they land there, they say, wait a minute. Okay, these guys are ministering to the 25,000. We're going to go to the 475,000 that haven't been touched, the Gentiles. And God pours out his spirit there. Ton of people start getting saved. Ralph Winter said, the first 1,000 miles are insignificant when compared to the last 3 feet. Meaning they're supposed to be scattered to take what? The gospel from Jerusalem to the Judea to the Samaria to the uttermost parts. And they go the, not 1,000 miles, but they go the 300 miles, the last 3 feet, boom, holy huddle, our people, ones we're comfortable with. Eat the same, look the same, dress the same. Let's stay with our group right there. Now, that's not always wrong. There was people getting saved. And God was blessing that, and they'll always be fruitful. It just wasn't the next push, but he just brought some others in, and they're going to take the next push there. Let's tie that into something that happened modern day for us. In the 80s and 1990s, right here in L.A., there was a large population of Koreans that came and settled in L.A. They all settled in the same area, later to be known as Koreatown. There was such an influx of Koreans there, the church over in Korea ended up sending pastors and evangelists to evangelize them. And God poured out his spirit in an incredible way. Now understand, over in Korea, the percentage-wise of believers is 25% Christian. That's huge. Japan's 1%. Australia, 1%. So you can understand, 25% is a large number in Korea there. But when they sent pastors and evangelists to Koreatown, the numbers went up to 70% of first-generation Korean-American immigrants that were there. Incredible pouring out of the Spirit. But we can make the phrase, we can make the statement this way. As they went, pastors left Korea and they went only to the Korean Americans in LA. Now again, I'm sure they talked to other people in that, but that was their focus or their target group, and that's basically what we're hearing there in verse 19. But this next group takes it the next step and uses it in an incredible way. Barnabas is sent, hey, go see what's happening up in Antioch. A lot of stories coming back. Let's go hear what's happening. So they sent up Barnabas, great guy. And he goes up there and is just encouraged and excited what's happening in this other church. You ought to be, and I ought to be, excited what we hear happening in other churches. Sometimes that's easy when it's overseas. But what about when it's down the street? What about when it's in our own community? What about when it's right here? We should get just as excited when the Spirit's moving in different churches in different ways. Well, they'll always look a little different than us, but that's a good thing. We're not all supposed to be the same. We're not supposed to be a bunch of cookie-cutter churches. It's good to take on different personalities and different focuses and different emphases, and that becomes a really good thing. So he comes down here and recognize, well, these guys, they sure share their faith. That's what we saw in verse 20. They're telling everybody about the Lord, a lot of people getting saved. Next thing we find in verse 23, that when he shows up, he looks around. The first thing that he knows is, you know what I see here? I see the grace of God. Oh, to God that somebody would show up at Calvary Murrieta and their report to somebody else would say, you know what I saw at Calvary Murrieta? We saw the grace. Not a bunch of legalistic Christians run around. We just saw grace, grace, and more grace. Love the Lord. Love their Bible. Just grace being poured out on people all around them. That's what they saw there. They evangelized. They were grace-filled. And we'll read in our last section, very generous givers. And so, like I say, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Do you love to hear what God is doing in other churches? It sounds like our man Barnabas did, enjoying all of these different things and enjoying hearing what's going on in other churches. Again, it's different. It's always going to be different. It's just making sure that they're, you know, true to the Lord. That's what he was saying. Hey, just have the purpose of your heart, or remain true to the Lord with all of your hearts. That's all I tell you to do. Keep doing what you're doing. Sometimes the Lord asks us to do different things. And just a couple weeks back, I had this thought in my mind. It was one of those traveling thoughts going kind of through your mind where all of a sudden it was, you should trade pulpits with Gary Galbraith over revival for a Wednesday night Bible study. And I thought, well, that's weird. Okay, that's just different. Never done that before. You thought of that. How would you call somebody up? That's you're thinking that he would actually want you to come in his pulpit. You know, you can invite him to yours, but you can't invite yourself. So I just dismissed it. Probably not a God thing. 2 to 3 days later, all of a sudden Terry pops in my office and says, Brian, Revival's on the phone, and they want to know if you could come and fill their pulpit one night in April, because Gary just says he's really been talking to his congregation about unity and unity within the valley, and he just wants different pastors in there on the different nights of April. Would you think about doing that? I said, well, actually 2 days ago, he told me that we're supposed to switch. So ask Gary if he'll switch with me. So he phone calls back and forth. And so this Wednesday night, if you want to hear Pastor Gary, he'll be here and I'm going to be over at Revival. So it sounds like the strangest thing, but it's one of those ones where if people say, so why are you doing that? God said so. It's like Peter is like, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all, but it'll be fun. And looking forward to it, actually. So it'll be that'll be neat. It pauses here in verse 24 and lets us know something about Barnabas. Now, we're really talking about the Antioch church and all of that, but since he went up there, it gives us these three things. You know what about Barnabas? He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. You know what's interesting is normally we think of, let's say, Billy Graham. We'll pull him out of that. A lot of times we think of what he did, not who he is. A lot of times we say, you know, Billy Graham, what an incredible evangelist. Spoken to this many millions of people, and we'd go down a list of what they've done. But here's what the Bible always esteems as who they are on the inside. And that's what he goes for. There's a man of character, and it's all from within. And it's all sourced in God. By the grace of God, he is who he is today. I love that list that he gives. He's a good man. Not that he's a clever man. No, he's a good man. Not that he's full of himself. No, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Not that he just took God, but he takes God at his word. That's the man that we have here. You know, I was thinking of something this week, and I had heard something on a tape, something that triggered my mind where I shut it off, and I just started thinking for a minute. And it was something about somebody had heard the Lord speak to them, and it actually ended up being the Lord, which I believe this was, where I didn't tell anybody anything. Terry didn't know, Dan didn't know, Kelly didn't even know. I didn't say anything to anybody when I believe the Lord showed me about switching pulpits. I just thought, well, that might have been one of Brian's thoughts and not one of God's thoughts, because it all sounds like my head when I hear them. And so you don't know. Satan's voice, God's voice, Brian's voice, they all sound the same because it's all in my head that way. And so I just kind of, I'd rather kind of give it a little time and see, is this you, you know, kind of thing. At least that's the way I do it. But here is my deep thought, okay? After hearing that this hadn't happened. We've both in our pulpits for a long time. We've never done this before. And so it was just too much of a coincidence to be within a couple day time period and this happening like that. God put it on both of our hearts and different, you know, and all of that. And I was looking at that. And I thought, maybe, just maybe, in our day and age. See, a lot of times in the church, we say, why doesn't God still do this within the church? It's oftentimes the question. My question now is, maybe God speaking, us listening, and obeying is even more spiritual than a speaking of tongues or a prophecy given in a church service or any of those things. Okay, so I haven't thought it all through yet, just kind of just musing in my mind about these things, but looking at it is, boy, we seem to cheapen that. Folks, I think that he wants to speak to us on a daily basis like that. The reason I think that is he tells me, Brian, I want you to pray without stopping, pray without ceasing, all day long be in conversation with me. Because not only does he want me to be talking, but he wants me to be listening. And I think he wants to show me different things. And a lot of times I think I just dismiss him. Oh, that was Brian and not him. And don't even stop to ask, Lord, is that you? And would you confirm that? And so, I don't know. I've just been thinking about that. That maybe that's such a God speaking to me hearing and obeying. Isn't that a miracle in itself, with God speaking to us? I think that's a pretty cool thing. I mean, it's not raising people from the dead, but I don't know. So I'll continue to think about that. Okay, ton of people getting saved. Barnabas shows up. More people get saved. He needs help. He jumps across from Syria, top of the Mediterranean, goes east, heads over and lands at Turkey right there, and goes into Cilicia and is able to find Saul, takes him, comes over there, and they're going to teach together for a year, sitting down, discipling these believers there in Antioch. Paul obviously falls in love, Saul to become Paul, falls in love with Antioch, makes it his sending church, and we'll have him kind of going out from there because they're such a missions-minded church. Jump all the way down to verse 26. Here's the first place, first time they're called Christians in Antioch. Let's talk about this Christian. Christ with an I-A-N at the end. The I-A-N, the suffix, you read it and it means belonging to something or coming from someone or something, being involved in or being like something. Californian. I belong to California. That's where I find my residence. I live in California. Christian, I live in Christ. I find my residency in Him. Why not His personal name? Why not Jesusians or something like that? Why not grab His personal name? Why His title of Messiah or the Christ, the Anointed One? What did Jesus mean? Well, that He'll save people from their sins. Christian or Christ, the anointed one, we become the anointed ones, plural. As one said, well, maybe it's so we're not just looking at us being pardoned criminals, but privileged children. We are pardoned criminals, but we're also privileged children. So maybe it's an elevation of that, being His anointed ones. There is a lot of different titles all through Scripture, and I think kind of a build-up to this title of Christian here. First, they're called believers, because belief and faith are used synonymously a lot in the New Testament there. And so faith is our foundation and our relationship with God, and so that should be our foundation. I am a believer. Next one, we're called children. Many times, John loves that one, uses it all throughout his gospel. His epistles, and calling us that we are children. And that speaks of our relationship, a son or a daughter to the Lord. Being in His family, it's our standing, it's our position in Christ that we get to be His kids. Next, we're also called disciples, and that specifically each one of these targets a different group. Just like all the titles of Jesus wasn't just to come up with, let's come up with like 62 names that we can call him. That wasn't it. Each one defines who he is and his character, his attributes, and so with us. So to say I'm a disciple means I am a learner. I don't know everything, and so I'm still being taught by him. I am under his instruction. Another one is the aspect of a saint, which means separated, separated from the world, separated unto Christ. Next one, being servants. He possesses us. I am not my own, no longer my own. He owns me. He bought me with a price, and so I'm his slave. And also we are called the faithful in that our reliance is upon him. We are devoted to him. He calls us brethren, as we all have one Father. We have a common life, a common interest, and a common love. We're also called friends. That might not be a big deal to you. Hey, we're already being called as children. But when he only called in the Old Testament one guy, one man, Abraham, the friend of God, and then we get into the New Testament, and all of us as believers are called his friends, then you can see, okay, that's pretty awesome. He calls me his friend. We're also called his beloved, that special personal affection that is there. We are called his heirs, and that we are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Jesus owns, we get. We're also called his own. We are his special possession by God. And then it moves on to this title of Christian, which is used 8 times in the New Testament. Now, some, and I really have to continue my study on this, but it's midnight and I had to go home, okay? And so here's what I came up with. Some say this word Christian was used first and foremost out of derision. It was a put down. You're one of them Christians. Others see it as, no, this is a divinely inspired title given to them. And actually, both of them had, I've always heard the other aspect. It was used in a very negative terms at the time. But this other guy had just a lot of weighty stuff on that. So I just need to dig a little bit deeper on that. But whichever way it is, we'll kind of hit it from both sides. If you were asked, are you a Christian? Could you respond this way? This will first help you to see, am I a Christian? And secondly, we'll help you if you're hitting on all cylinders here. Could you answer? It goes over the list that we just said. I am a believer in Christ, a child of God, a disciple learning Christ, a saint consecrated to God, a servant working for Christ. I am faithful to God. I have one of the brethren and lover of the brethren. I am one of God's friends, his beloved, his heir, his very own. All of that into what we are and what he's made us. Unfortunately, this word Christian has taken on other meanings over time. I have here as a little object lesson, Arm & Hammer baking soda. I place that here. You're supposed to put that in the back of your refrigerator to what? Well, you're supposed to open it up, and it is to do what? Attract all of the odors in the refrigerator, the fish smells, whatever it is to be an attractant to those odors. And then we're supposed to throw them away here. It says every 3 months. I didn't realize that. I think we got ours like 3 years or something like that. But anyways, but it's an attractant is what it's all about, right? Well, I think words are the same way. Words are an attractant. Starts off meaning this. Few centuries go by, a few millenniums go by, it takes on a lot of different meanings. Another illustration is when my father died, he had collected, ran a catering company, a lot of coins coming through that, and he collected in this big box all of these silver coins. And so when he died, my brother and sisters, we all split it up, and we all got a big old bag, and it's all silver, of all silver dollars, all the way down to these little tiny dimes here, which I know you can't see. But I picked these. These are 1912, and I got a 1920 here. But they're completely effaced. They've been used so much, you could barely even make out the head of the individual that's on the front and the whatever the leafy thing is on the back there. It's been completely effaced. Well, that happens with words also, is a lot of times they get effaced, that they meant to mean this or became that, but now they don't look that way. What do I mean by all this? Well, as I think through this aspect of the word Christian, you use that word, I am a Christian, or you're sharing with somebody, I want you to become a Christian, and they automatically have other things that have been attracted to this word Christian and what they say. These all come from different conversations I've had with individuals. The first one was a Jewish person. We were going door to door up in the hot springs, and I was talking to this Jewish man. This is a long time ago. But I was talking with him. He says, a Christian. He says, Hitler was a Christian. Now, this is the first time that I had heard that and had to do some study on the different things. But in fact, that's how the world saw him. He claimed an aspect of Christianity before he started doing all this crazy stuff. And so with that, from a Jewish mindset, they can see individuals like Hitler being Christian. And so that's attracted something that we don't want in that terminology there for sure. Oftentimes, if you talk with a Muslim, they hear Christian, they think Crusades. That was the Christians with those swords, Crusades. Once I was talking to a foreigner on a trip that I was on and talking through, and we're talking about Christianity, he says, oh, a Christian, like Bill Clinton and Madonna? And I said, no, that's not what I meant. But their association was live in America, Christians, live in America, Christians. And at the time, it was right when the Monica Lewinsky thing came out and pictures of him with the Bible under his arm coming out of church when all of that came out. And the Madonna pre-Kabbalah days with the cross on her thing, you know. And so it was just like, no, but this association that was there. Maybe any unbeliever that you talk to. Well, I knew a Christian. They tell you some bad story of some hypocritical Christian or a name-only Christian and tells you of that story. Which I always love in hearing those stories of stopping, saying, you know, I understand you have things about Jesus' followers, but do you have anything wrong with Jesus? Have you ever identified anything that you don't like about him? And then I usually try to spin it that way. Yeah, Jesus' followers, they do a lot of stupid things. I've done a lot of dumb things. But what about Jesus himself? Because that's who we're talking about and that's who we're focused on. And so I try to get the direction back there. Derogatory terms. Moonies, we call the followers of Reverend Sung Yung Moon, we call them Moonies. That was a derogatory term that we use for, well, I used to use, but, you know, with the Moonies. Quakers, that actually started off as a derogatory term. George Fox was the leader of that, and he was standing before a guy named Justice Bennett. And so it was a court kind of situation there, and he was saying things against George Fox, and finally George had said to him, "You ought to be quaking before the Lord." And this response, the justice's response, get this Quaker out of here. And that's what actually they started calling them Quakers. They're actually called the Society of Friends is their actual term. And again, we use that pejorative term of Quakers. Methodists. That started off as a pejorative term also. There was a small society of students at Oxford, guys like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, later on George Whitfield, and different members. It was kind of a pietistic club that they had put together. But they had a methodological approach of studying the scriptures and Christian living, and they came up with this method, and that's where we get the Methodists, and that's what it came from. Oh, they're the ones with that method. And so even if the word Christian was, it took it from a negative turn, turned it into a positive turn, but unfortunately has become kind of a negative term again. What Christian do you, what term do you use? Do you use Christian? Maybe you've come up with another one. I loved years back, I heard it was Greg Kokel that had actually said what he uses instead of the word Christian anymore because it has been, you know, brought too many things to that term. He says, a follower of Jesus. He said that because it says that you're going somewhere and following someone. And I just always enjoyed and appreciated that, being a follower of Jesus rather than that term Christian. Okay, we better jump ahead and tackle our last bit here in verse 27 through 30. So there's the first time called Christians up in that great church in Antioch. Verse 27. In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, this is kind of strange. You don't hear about this too much in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets always kind of hung out together, kind of like a little seminary, and they'd always be together, and so they called the school of the prophets. You'll see that in the book of Samuel's and the Kings there. So this whole group of them coming from Jerusalem, traveling the 300 miles up in Antioch. 28, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this did happen in Claudius Caesar's time. And he nails the timing on this. Other secular historians, a guy named Suetonius, a Roman historian, wrote about that at the time. And so it happened. Verse 29, and the disciples each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. He tells us all of that to really get to verse 29. To let us know again, these guys weren't only evangelists, they weren't only grace-filled, but they were generous givers also. That's his point there. He had to kind of back it up. A bunch of prophets came. One prophet spoke. It was right on prophet. Oh, by the way, there was famine in the time. Because of that famine, their hearts were touched. Obviously, they were doing a little bit better up in Antioch than they were down in Jerusalem. And so they sent funds down there. And so again, we learn so much from this. This little church is ready to, that God is going to just explode from that area to take it now to the ends of the earth as we get into more stories about Paul and how he was able to do that in the beginning. And so may we become like that church of Antioch and focus on those three things: sharing our faith, telling our story, what God's done in our life, being grace-filled, not critics, not legalists, but just filled with grace and all that we would talk to. And thirdly, that we'd be generous in all of, with all of our time, with all of our talents that he's given us, and all of our treasures. Let's pray for that.